Will you pray with me? Father, as I think about all we have covered this year, Genesis and the beginning to returning from captivity and at almost 4,000 years, and you didn't make one mistake, you didn't fail one person, and how thankful we are that we get to call ourselves yours, that you care about us, that you deliver us, that you're our shepherd, that you're our God. So Lord, as we enter into studying this psalm, we want to walk in the victories that Asaph discovered, Lord. We don't want to stay stuck in the despair and the discouragement. So Lord, would you take this time and speak to us as you are so very good at doing. We praise you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this is our last study of this Bible study year. Usually about first part of May, I'm ready for it to be over. And that 2 weeks into June, I can't stand not teaching. But this year, I wasn't ready. This year went really fast. So we have covered a lot of territory. Now it's frozen. You know, all Jesus had to do is sit on the Sermon on the Mount and speak. So much easier for him. Okay, so we start, number one. And in lots of ways, it was a lot easier for him than me. In all ways. Started with creation, and then we went to the fall, and the flood, and the Tower of Babel, and then the patriarchs. And then moving into, from the patriarchs of Joseph and Jacob into that time of bondage in Exodus in Egypt, and then that Exodus time and living through the wilderness time and the law given, the wandering in the wilderness, the conquest of the land of Canaan, moving into the judges that were ruling over the land. And remember, at that time everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then they got tired of judges and decided they wanted a king, and they got Saul as their first king, and then David, and then Solomon, and the kingdom was divided, and there was northern Israel and southern Israel, and for the most part, they really rebelled against the Lord and worshipped other idols, and so they went into captivity for 70 years and then returned from captivity, and we studied all of that this last year, which covers about 3,600 years. Then there's that 400-year period of silence from Malachi to the birth of Christ. So about 4,000 years that the Old Testament covers. So we saw a lot. You know, we saw God's calling on Abraham's life. That man that would be the patriarch of God's people. And then we moved into the bondage. And as I said, throughout all of those things, and God never made a mistake. Not once. So the last three times, including this time that we are meeting, we've looked at the Psalms. Two written by David. And our psalm tonight was written by one of David's chief musicians, a worshiper, who had for a little while forgotten the importance of worship. As we look at the psalm, keep in mind that it's written in hindsight. So in other words, as you read that very first verse, he had already gone through that whole process to the end, and he was talking about how he cried out to God and God heard him. He wrote to tell of his journey from despair and falsely accusing God to the victory he experienced through his remembering truths about God. So Asaph takes us first to what he was experiencing, to what brought him to crying out to the Lord. And he says it was a day of trouble. Now the word trouble, as it's used here, has a sense of distress or anguish or extreme emotional discomfort. But it was also translated very interestingly to me one time as rival or adversary. Speaking of Peninnah and Hannah, and you know, Jeanette talked about them at retreat, and one had children and the other didn't. They were rivals. The one that didn't have children was more loved by her husband than the one that did. So they were adversaries. And really, the feeling of distress or trouble is our rival. It pits us against feelings of well-being, doesn't it? And all too often, it pits us against God. Now, I probably don't have to tell you what it feels like to be in distress. We've all felt that. It's scary. It's overwhelming. And our minds often take us to places that we wish they didn't, but strangely, you and I let them go to those places. Feelings of fear or guilt or hopelessness or a gamut of other things. And maybe the worst thing about distress is it often takes us to conclusions. Conclusions about ourselves, conclusions about life, conclusions about God that are just not true. And that's where Asaph is giving in to his stress. That's where it took him. Places he really didn't want to go. But he pulled himself out. Because you know what? Asaph read the instruction manual. He'd read the Bible. He knew how to pull himself out of despair. Psalm 61:2 says, "From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." But see, that wasn't Asaph's first thought. Don't you wish when the trial hits you right in the beginning, you would remember this verse? Oh, I'm overwhelmed. I need to go to Jesus. But our minds just go all over the place at first. I wish that I would just immediately run to the Lord rather than let my thoughts run amok. So let's see if you can identify with Asaph and his distress. Now, I'm going to saturate you with scriptures tonight because when you wake up in the middle of the night feeling distressed, I doubt if remembering a story that I've told you is really going to bring you out of distress. It didn't anywhere in the Bible, and we find this verse, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." So unless we know and love the Word of God, that's what pulls us out of affliction. So that's what I'm going to saturate you in tonight. So symptoms of Asaph's distress. He says, "My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing." Psalm 143, verse 6 says, "I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land." Selah, think about it. See, Asaph wasn't rejecting God. He was reaching out to him. But there seemed to be a disconnect. You ever felt like that? You know, God, where are you? There's sometimes we just don't have a sense of God's presence. You hurt. And you so want God's comfort, but it seems so unreachable. Why is that? I mean, he says he will never leave us or forsake us. He says he never sleeps. He says his eye is always on us. So no matter where we are or what we're facing, God's there. He's right with us. Yet there are times when you feel like, I can't feel God at all. He seems so far away. And like Asaph, you know, we reach out to him and we find nothing. At least that's what it feels like. And if you're like me, and you are, that's just an awful feeling. See, I just want God to hold me and tell me it's going to be okay. That's what I want him to do when I hurt. And there are times when God does keep that sense of his presence away from us. And I think a lot of times in those times, it's kind of testing us. Will you trust me because of what I've said? If you can't feel me, will you just trust my word? But for me, most of the time that I just can't feel his presence is because of the cry of my heart. See, it's just hold me and tell me it's going to be okay. And somehow it leaves me comfortless because the okay I'm looking for is not the basis of his plan, is not what he has for me. So I want comfort by him telling me my okay is going to happen. And he wants to work something else in my life. And it's interesting when our friends and our God seem distant, a lot of times it's when they don't agree with us, isn't it? And very often when we have this sense of not feeling God, it's because we think, I need my life to go like this, and it's not. And he tries to comfort us, and it's, I won't be comforted. That's not the comfort I want. So Asaph said, my soul refused to be comforted. Jacob, after hearing of what he was told was Joseph's death, he was surrounded by family members. And the Bible says they attempted to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. Why? Because comfort was only possible in Jacob's mind if he could have his son back, if his son would be alive. See, comfort doesn't make everything okay. The loss of a child or a loved one or just about any loss, it hurts. And when someone comes alongside and comforts us, or God comforts us, I don't ever walk away by, okay, I'm totally fine now. What happened is I'm good with it. Loss hurts. So to comfort someone means to show compassion and kindness to them. So to refuse to be comforted means we must refuse compassion and kindness when it is offered. Often when we do that, when we refuse compassion and kindness, it's because we're stuck in thoughts of what we're experiencing, and we think it's a result of unfairness or unkindness, or we just want it fixed. And if we can't find that in God's comfort, then we refuse to be comforted. And then I remembered God, and I was troubled. Now, this is not a good kind of remembering God. How do we know that? Because of the result. Remembering God, the way Asaph was remembering during his distress, was only making him troubled. It was kind of the kind of remembering that led him to the questions that we'll look at in a few minutes. Skewed remembering. Expectations that God didn't seem to be meeting. Yesterday in my devotions, I was reading about John the Baptist. That time when he was in prison and started having doubts. So he sent his disciples out to Jesus and said, ask him, are you the coming one? Or should we look for someone else? John had gone from, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to, are you the coming one? Because of the situations in his life. Because the coming one, the Messiah, wasn't acting like John thought a Messiah should act. A Messiah shouldn't allow the one that proclaims him to be in prison. And so Jesus tells his disciples about all the miracles he's doing. He said, go back and tell John. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. And tell him, blessed is he who is not offended because of me, who is not stumbled, who is not thrown because of me. And one of the definitions of offended is to fall away from the truth. And as we have continue in this psalm, we're going to see that that's what Asaph did. He fell away from the truth about God. We looked at David last week, and David was determined. I will not be moved. And same type of definition. I will not fall away from my faith, my truth about my God. But see, the result was when Asaph did, when he allowed himself to be offended, he was troubled, and stretching out his hand didn't seem to help. Refusing to be comforted didn't seem to help. Never does. Why do we choose to stay in our misery? Remembering God in terms of doubting him didn't help. So Asaph tried complaining, and that didn't help either. He said, I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. David experienced the very same feelings that Asaph did. In Psalm 143, verses 3 to 4. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. See what the cause of David's distress was? His eyes were on the enemy. Complaining, even dwelling on the problem as David did, only leads to feeling overwhelmed. In other words, looking at whatever it is that has happened or that is coming against us is very much like those 10 spies who saw the giants in the promised land. It's only a reminder to us that what we're going through is so much bigger than we are. David looked at his enemies. They're big. Therefore, I'm overwhelmed. The 10 spies looked at the giants in the land. They're big. Therefore, I'm overwhelmed. You and I do the same thing. We look at a problem and go, wow, that's big. That's bigger than me. That's bigger than I'm able to fix. Therefore, I'm overwhelmed. But see, David wrote Psalm 143 when he was facing a time of crisis in his earlier years. At the end of his life, as he's evaluating his life and figuring out how does life really work, what's the wise way to live, that's when he wrote Psalm 37. We looked at it at retreat. Do not fret because of evildoers. That's what he figured out. He had just, in Psalm 143, that's exactly what he had done. The evildoers were coming against him, and he was fretting. Now, at the end of his life, he says, oh, that was a waste, and warns the people, don't do what I did. Don't fret because of evildoers. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. And then in verse 4, Asaph says he couldn't sleep, nor could he even speak. He hurt. He hurt really badly. So far, Asaph tried praying. That didn't seem to help. Like I said, sometimes God doesn't immediately answer us. But I've learned when I'm in that place to check the motive of my prayers, because a lot of times that's why I'm not getting the comfort that I'm so longing for. And then Asaph tried remembering. He remembered God. Verse 5 says he remembered the days of old. He called to remembrance songs in the night, songs that usually worked. After all, Asaph, he was a worship leader. He knew how to worship. It's been said that Asaph was probably recalling those times of sweet worship that he had when he was filled with praise, you know, because life was going well. And he wanted those times back. And he thought about the days of old, and he wondered why God was not performing as he had in those days. Asaph was in a bad place. We don't know what the circumstances were that brought him to that place. All we know is that his take on the circumstances led him to being troubled and overwhelmed and crying out to God for relief and seemingly finding none. But God can and wants to deliver his people out of this kind of trouble, out of the emotional responses that we have to the troubles in our life. He knows how to take our fears and our anxieties and our worries and any negative emotion that you and I struggle with, God can take away. Asaph wasn't there yet. His complaining had taken him to a place where he seemed to just want to justify his thoughts. I mean, if God's really good, then why is this bad thing happening? Therefore, God must be different than what he was thinking, is probably his thinking pattern. And see, that's what Jesus warned John the Baptist about, being stumbled because God's acting differently than he thought God should act. So in verses 7 to 9, Asaph posed some questions. Questions, if asked as he posed them, might answer why he's in the place that he is. But really the answers to these questions as Asaph posed them were the reasons why he thought and felt the way he did. And they're ridiculous questions. They're contrary to what God has declared. Therefore, entertaining these kind of statements might be as true as calling God a liar. But I wish I could say I've never asked those kind of questions. But I have. You probably have too. And the first question he asked was, will the Lord cast off forever? Will the Lord cast off forever? Now, we looked at Psalm 23 a couple weeks ago and the fact that sheep get cast. And I brought up this picture because I love that. And see, picture Asaph just like this, you know. I'm just done, you know. And when is somebody going to come fix me? I don't know what to do. And so he's got all these questions about the Lord because he's lying there and he's got no relief and no help. And that's Asaph, and we've all been at that place. He's feeling like God's left me to myself. When will the Lord recognize that I'm hurting? When will the Lord recognize that this is the state I'm in? And if God recognizes that this is the state I'm in, then why isn't he doing anything about it? Here's God's answer when we're feeling all alone, like he doesn't want to set us aright. In Lamentations 3, 25 and 26, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. When we're cast down, when we're stuck in this place where all we can do is just wait for God to come and set us up right again. But see, in that waiting, David learned, Psalmist learned, Jeremiah learned, it's good that we wait quietly. David said in Psalm 62 he would wait silently, same word, for something. Not just lie there, but he was waiting. Waiting for the Lord to come and deliver. When you have a leaky pipe, you call a plumber, right? And when the plumber comes to your house, if he's a good plumber, he can't ignore that leaky pipe. He has to do something to fix it. And so God says, I'm a deliverer. When we got leaky lives, we call our deliverer. What's he going to do? If he's a good deliverer, that's what he does. He will deliver us. And then God's promised us in Lamentations 31, 32, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. He will show compassion when you deserve it. He'll withhold it when you don't deserve it. No, it's not about us. When he sees one of his children hurt, he feels for us. See, compassionate people show compassion. If you can depend on a compassionate human being to show compassion when you hurt, how much more our God, who has told us he is a compassionate God, will he show compassion when you and I hurt? Truth. God causes grief. He allows things that cause us pain. And we get angry at him for that. But he's never denied that. He's told us there will be pain in this life, and God is able to stop all of it. But he doesn't always stop it, does he? He stops some of it. He uses all of it. And in every time you and I are grieved, he will show us compassion. And look here. What is compassion? His compassion based on? It's limitless, according to the multitude of his mercies. So when we feel cast off, we've got to remind ourselves that he will deliver us. And we're to wait with the assurance. See, to know how hopeless it is when you're cast like that sheep and think, nobody's going to come take care of me. That's scary. And that's the lie we buy into, and Satan feeds it. But David learned, I wait because my deliverer will deliver me. And we remind ourselves, don't take things into your own hands. That it's good, it's best, it's beneficial to wait for the Lord. Then David says, or Asaph says, will he be favorable no more? Have you ever been in that place where you just feel like, I have used up all of God's favor? You know, his patience has surely run out on me. And just maybe that's why you're in that predicament that you are right now. Or why he's leaving you in it. Proverbs 8:35 says, for whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Psalm 30 verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor. So if you belong to Jesus, you have his favor. His pleasure, his delight, his acceptance. I'm just always baffled by that, you know, to just know that I have God's favor. You can bring God pleasure. He doesn't just put up with you. You bring him pleasure. He can delight in you. That's amazing. And why? Simply because you're his. Because you're his daughter. He'll treat you like you're special, because to him, you are special. And he promises that you always, always will be special to him. That you'll always have his favor. And Asaph said, has his mercy ceased forever? Now, mercy is not getting the bad things that we deserve. And Asaph must have been in that place where he's feeling like, I'm getting what I deserve here. God's making me pay. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness or mercy, I have drawn you. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Lamentations 3:22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. See, when he stops loving you, his mercies will stop. When he stops being who he is, his mercies will stop. And that's not going to happen, is it? So you and I cannot or should not sit in our misery and think God's making us pay. God's making me pay. His mercy's gone. He's not going to be merciful anymore. It's not what he says. It's not what he promises. And so, has his promise failed forevermore? Asaph knew God's promises, but Asaph was feeling like those promises just might not be good anymore. Maybe they don't apply to him. You ever thought about that? Those promises in the Word, yeah, they're for other people, not me. Think about Joshua. What do you think his take was at the end of his life? He had lived in Egypt, seen how God worked there, gone through that wilderness experience, gone into the promised land. What did he think about the character of God? He tells us in Joshua 23:14, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. And Solomon, 400 years later, he's still spouting the same truths as he's dedicating the temple. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel. According to all that he promised, there has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. Not one. And then 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him, because they're in him and of him, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Take Abraham. God made incredible promises to Abraham. In Romans 4:20 and 21, Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Asaph was wavering. Abraham didn't waver. We must first know what God has promised to be and to do. See, if we don't, we will expect from him things that he didn't promise. And thus, that stumbling, as Jesus warned John the Baptist, will occur. And we've got to know God is able to keep his promises. And we've got to know God will keep his promises. And somewhere in all that, Asaph got lost. And so do we. And then he said, has God forgotten to be gracious? I love this. Forgotten. How does God forget? It's like God promised to be gracious, but maybe he forgot he promised that. No, can't happen. Now, grace is giving us the good that we don't deserve. Asaph knew that's the kind of God that God is. But see, it wasn't his current experience. He saw no grace. He saw no help. Psalm 103:8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy." And over and over and over again, these attributes are listed, are repeated in the Bible because God wants us to understand that He is these things. Remember when Moses said, "Show me your glory." This is what God showed him about Himself. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. You know the verse that says, the just shall live by faith. We that belong to God need to believe that what God says about Himself is true. One of the definitions of this graciousness that Asaph was doubting poses these kind of questions. Is the Lord God entreatable? Is He approachable? That's part of the definition of graciousness, is that it is someone that is entreatable, approachable. See, can we no longer come to God for our requests? That's what Asaph was asking. Can I no longer go to Him? We've got that glorious promise in Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So part of what Asaph is lamenting is, God's not listening to my prayers. Is this the way it's going to be? And then he says, has He in anger shut up His tender mercies? Now, mercies here are affections. This is what this mercy, tender mercies. It's always amazing to think that God has affections, feelings for you and me. Psalm 25:6 says, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from old. In other words, they've always been. David knew that. So in his distress, he knew to call upon the Lord and lean on and depend on God's mercy. But Asaph, he forgot. Remember David wrote, after confessing his sin to the Lord, or while he's confessing his sin to the Lord, and that he had fallen with Bathsheba and killed her husband, he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. David knew God loved him. And the result of David calling upon God's tender mercy was relief and rejoicing. And that's what God intends for us. So in his distress, Asaph lost sight of God's care, His favor, His mercy, His grace, His compassion. I love what Spurgeon said about this. He said, if you're a child of God yet never had to ask these questions, you ought to be very grateful. But if you have to ask them, be very thankful that Asaph asked them before you. And believe that as he had a comfortable answer to them, so shall you. He said, it's always a comfort when you see the footprints of another man in the mire. For if that man passed through unharmed, so may you. For his God is your God. And I love this. You know, Asaph asked some pretty daring questions. And we look and it's like, wow, God didn't strike him dead. You know, in fact, God took him to a place of victory. That means when I ask those questions, when I'm struggling, God understands. I mean, how gracious of God to allow this psalm to be placed in His Word. But see, Asaph, he snapped out of it. He used a word showing that he was going to make a deliberate choice. You see, all the thoughts and doubts he just expressed were not deliberate choices, just a downward spiral of how you and I think when we give in to despair rather than seeking the Lord. See the two little words in verses 10, 11, and 12? One time it's preceded by the word surely. Asaph was determined. So Asaph said, I will. And he said, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on your work, and I will talk of your deeds. In the midst of this painful anguish between what Asaph believed and what he felt was this painful gap. And to his insinuations of distrust, all of a sudden faith starts popping up. It's like, you know, he knows better inside, and all of a sudden it starts to get to him. You know, when the Holy Spirit's like, whoa, wait. What are the truths, Asaph? Look what you're doing to yourself. Look where this questioning is taking you. So he gets into deliberateness. He's not going to let his thoughts and feelings take over. He was going to remember, meditate, and talk of God's deeds. So first, Asaph remembered God's character. These are the declarations of praise that he made in his distress. He said, his way is in the sanctuary. Psalm 63, verses 2 to 3 says, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. And then Psalm 73:17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. You know who wrote Psalm 73? Asaph. You know, it starts out, my feet had almost slipped. He started talking about how he was losing faith because he was watching the prosperity of the wicked. And it's like, why do the wicked prosper? And what good does it do to be good? And he starts kind of asking different questions, but the same heart behind the questions that he does in chapter 77. And then he says, but then when I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, when we go into his presence, we get our perspective back. And so he learned that. Get that perspective back. Go into the sanctuary, into his presence. And then he says, who is so great a God as our God? Much better question than the questions he'd been asking before. Who is so great a God as our God? Exodus 15:11 says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Psalm 89, verses 6 to 8. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you? O Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. See, have you ever asked that question when you're in time of distress? Who is as great a God as our God? You know, how that little question right there would pull us out of a lot of our distress. Wait a minute. Who is my God? Who's as great as my God? And he remembered and meditated and talked about his greatness. Remember, meditate, talk about it. Those are retention words. You know, I'm into trying to come up with any means I can to get you to retain what the Word of God says. So we use PowerPoint, we use group time, we encourage you to talk about it, because there's something they've proved that when you talk about what you've learned, it just gets in there better. So Asaph had figured that out. I'm gonna remember it. And remember, one of the great definitions of remember is recollect. You know, recollect, but recollect. Recollect all the truths about God and then meditate them. And then talk about his greatness. And as you add each one, it just gets even better. And he says, you are a God who does wonders. Specifically speaking of wonders that God does for his people. Yes, there are wonders in creation. But he's talking about you do wonders for your people. God will not abandon his purposes that he has for his people. He took his people from slavery to the promised land. He said he would get them there. And he did, in spite of them. And he's delivered you and me as believers from the power of darkness and picked us up out of the power of darkness and translated us into the power or the kingdom of his Son, of his love. And ultimately, he's promised us, and I'm going to get you to heaven in spite of you, in spite of me. 1 Peter 1, 3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Is that a glorious thing? You know, somewhere in heaven, you know, it's kind of like your name. You're in the book of life. It's reserved. Nobody can take your reservation away from you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. See, if he does nothing else for us but that right there, we are way ahead of the game. But he's done so much more. And every time he does something for you or makes you someone you know you're not, that's truly a wonder, isn't it? Remember them, meditate them on them, talk about them. And then Asaph said, you have declared your strength among the peoples. So many verses that talk about God's strength. But in this psalm, Asaph is really thinking about what he had done through the Israelites as Moses was talking to them and leading them. And Moses is calling and calling the people to remember God in Exodus 13. He reminds them of God's strength three times. And so Asaph, as he's remembering God's work, he's reminding himself of God's strength. So Exodus 13:3, Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out of this place. You didn't do it. God did it. So it shall be when your son asks you in time comes, saying, what is this? Tell your kids, tell everyone that you shall say to him, by strength of the hand of the Lord brought us out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And then one more time, and it shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of the hand of the Lord brought us out of Egypt. This must have been important for the people to remember. God's strength brings us out of bondage. And God's strength brings us out of emotional distress. God is strong enough, he's able enough to do everything he said he will do for us. Then you have, with your arm, redeemed your people. You have, with your arm, redeemed your people. Deuteronomy 9:29, yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out, redeemed, by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm. They're your people. Isaiah 63:9, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And in his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them. Carried them all the days of old. Redeemed. Set free. Set free for a purpose. Set free for himself. His. His treasure. His people. And I've talked about this before, but I just want to, it seems like it would fit here, is that treasure, his peculiar people. We've talked about that word meaning not weird, but that we, the Greek word for peculiar here is treasure, or it comes from two Greek words, dot and circle, and he has encircled us as his own private possession. He's redeemed us to be able to encircle us and say, she's mine. And then Asaph reminds himself of some illustrations of God's power and interventions for his people. So verses 16 and 20 to 20, he writes this. When the Red Sea saw you, O God, its waters looked and trembled. The sea quaked to its very depths. The clouds poured down rain. The thunder rumbled in the sky. Your arrows of lightning flashed. Your thunder roared from the whirlwind. The lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your road led through the sea, your pathway through the mighty waters, a pathway no one knew was there. You led your people along the road like a flock of sheep with Moses and Aaron as their shepherds. You know, this is a worship guy, isn't it? You know, he knows how to use words. And as I read that, I thought, wow, I wish Asaph would have written the whole book of Exodus, because Moses didn't write with colorful words like that. And Asaph was just, he was there. The parting of the Red Sea is such a great reminder of God's power to deliver and his faithfulness to deliver his people. They found themselves in the desert with nowhere to go. The enemy hotly pursuing them on one side and the Red Sea on the other. So be killed by the sword or drown in the water. And often we see our trials like this, don't we? We see no other options. You know, I can either this is going to happen to me or this is going to happen to me. And we have this gorgeous, wonderful example in Psalm 77 where God made this way. That the Israelites had not expected in any way. He parted the sea and they walked on dry land to the other side. And then God took care of their enemy. And they did nothing. The one that was the smiter of Egypt was a shepherd of Israel. And we've got to remember that. God is not the one that wants to smite us. He wants to shepherd us. And how wrong we are when we think he's out to get us and smite us. That's what he does to his enemies. He has declared to us and proved to us that he shepherds his people, that he cares for his people. He does what is right for his people. Psalm 9:9 says, "The Lord also will be a refuge to the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble." I found this story last night about midnight, and I wasn't going to use it, and I printed it this morning, and as I looked at it, I thought, no, I like this story. And it's a story of an old man who lived in a tiny village, lived really in poverty, didn't have much, but he had this horse. He had this white horse. It was just this incredible, white, strong splendor, majesty, strength of a horse. And the king even wanted to buy the horse from him. People in the village offered him fabulous prices, and he kept refusing. They said, "Why won't you sell the horse?" And he said, "This horse is my friend. You don't sell friends. I can't sell my horse." And the people would say, "You're a fool. You have no money. Why are you keeping this horse?" And then one day, got up in the morning, and he found that the horse was not in the stable. And the village came to see him and said, "You old fool. We told you someone would come steal your horse. We warned you you would be robbed. You're so poor. How could you ever hope to protect such a valuable animal? It would have been better if you sold him. You could have gotten whatever price you wanted. No amount would have been too high. Now the horse is gone and you've been cursed with misfortune." And the old man responded, "Oh, don't speak too quickly. Say only the horse is not in the stable. That's all we know. The rest is judgment. If I've been cursed or not, how can you know? How can you judge? All we know is the horse isn't in the stable." And the people contested, "Oh, don't make us out to be fools. We may not be philosophers, but great philosophy isn't needed here. Simple fact is, if you lost your horse, that's a curse." Old man spoke again. "All I know is the stable is empty and the horse is gone. The rest I do not know. Whether it be a curse or a blessing, I can't say. All I can see is a fragment. Who can say what will come next?" People of the village laughed. They thought the man was crazy. They'd always thought that he was a fool. If he wasn't a fool, he would have sold the horse and lived off the money. But instead, he was a poor woodcutter, old man cutting firewood, dragging out of the forest, selling it, lived hand to mouth in the misery of poverty. Now he had proven his life had been cursed. After 15 days, the horse returned. Hadn't been stolen. He had run away in the forest. Not only had he returned, he had brought 12 wild horses with him. Once again, the village people gathered together around the woodcutter and said, "Oh man, you were right. We were wrong. What we thought was a curse, it's a blessing. Please forgive us. Man responded, once again, you go too far. Say only that the horse is back. State only that a dozen horses returned with him. But don't judge. How do you know if this is a blessing or not? You see, only a fragment. Unless you know the whole story, how can you judge? You read only one page of a book. Do you judge the whole book? You read only one word of a phrase. Do you judge the whole phrase? Life is so vast, he said, yet you judge all of life with one page or one incident. All you have is a fragment. Don't say that this is a blessing. No one knows. I am content with what I know. I am not perturbed by what I don't know. Maybe the old man's right, they said to one another. So they said little, but down deep they knew he was wrong. They knew it was a blessing. 12 wild horses had returned with one horse. With a little bit of work, the animals could be broken and trained and sold for much money. Had to be a blessing. The old man had a son, an only son. And the young man began to break the wild horses. After a few days, he fell from one of the horses and broke both of his legs. Once again, the village people came and gathered around, cast their judgments. You were right, they said. You've proved you were right. Dozen horses, they weren't a blessing. They were a curse. Your only son has broken his legs, and now in your old age you have no one to help you work on your farm. Now you're poorer than you ever were. And the old man spoke again. You people are obsessed with judging. Don't go so far. Say only, my son broke his legs. Who knows if it's a blessing or a curse? No one knows. We only have a fragment. Life comes in fragments. So happened that a few weeks later, the country was engaged in war against a neighboring country, and all the young men of the village were required to join the army. Only the son of the old man, he was excluded because his legs had been broken. And once again, the people gathered around the old man, crying and screaming because their sons had been taken. There was little chance that their sons would return. The enemy was strong, and the war would be a losing struggle, and they would never see their sons again. You were right, old man, they wept. God knows you were right. This proves it. Your son's accident was a blessing. His legs may be broken, but at least he is with you. Our sons are gone forever. And the old man spoke and he says, it is impossible to talk with you people. You always draw conclusions. No one knows. He said, say only this. Your sons had to go to war and mine did not. No one knows if that is a blessing or a curse. No one is wise enough to know. Only God knows. And so the encouragement to us is, just look at what you know and know in the circumstances, and also what Asaph was so good at, knowing what we know about our God and putting those two things together rather than losing our perspective and making judgments about situations that are just fragments in our lives. This psalm ends kind of abruptly. We can go back up to verse 1 to discover the results of Asaph's I wills. His determination to choose to remember and meditate and talk about God's uniqueness, how he is wonderfully unlike anyone else. And Asaph declared in verse 1, I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. Asaph began describing his distress as having no sense of God's presence or care. And then he took us on this journey with him, through valleys as his thoughts and feelings started taking him deeper into the pits. And then he took us to the place where his faith kicked in, where his faith started challenging him, when his faith and his knowledge of God just wouldn't let him doubt what he'd been doubting, when his faith challenged him to remember and meditate and talk about what was true. And that took him to the declaration in verse 1, God does hear. And Asaph knew, as long as God hears his cry, he's going to be just fine. What child calls out to a father, help, and a good father doesn't come? How much more our Heavenly Father, when you and I are in distress and we say, help, that he doesn't come and deliver us. When the way ahead of us seems uncertain and downright scary, it's good to remember, meditate, and talk about what God has done in the past. There has not gone before us one child of God who would declare at the end of their life, God failed me. I'm very sure. I'm convinced he's not going to start with you. He's not going to start with me. That we too, at the end of our lives, will declare, along with everyone else, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord, just and true are your ways. I just get this feeling that Asaph knew God had him, and that was enough. And I can picture him, you know, just putting down his pen and just falling down on his knees and worshiping him. And that's why I think that song just ended so abruptly. It's just like, I've said all I need to say. I've got a hold of him now. At that time, his situation probably hadn't changed. But Asaph had changed. And I want to close with just some other statements that Asaph wrote as he wrote Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 through 83. He wrote things like this. God said, call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works. Declare that your name is near, that the generation to come might know them, God's commands. The children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. But he made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, and he led them on safely so that they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. So we, your people, are sheep of your pasture. Will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. See, that's the God that Asaph knew, and Asaph forgot, and his forgetting led him to despair, but his remembering led him back to the truth and to that knowledge that God hears me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we praise you. Lord, I just think of that little sheep, and God, you could leave us. You have every right to just leave us when we fall over and make a mess of life, or life even hits us. But Lord, that's just not who you are. You have pity on us. You have compassion on us. You care when we fall over. You care when we've been knocked over. And we thank you so much for being the God that you are. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us this example. But Lord, that we can hurt and we can work through our hurts with you. And if we remind ourselves, if we recollect all the truths about you, will be okay again. And how we praise you and thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship him. The second song that we sang, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, there was one sentence that flies in the face of Psalm 77 that puts down many of the saints in the Bible, David, Hannah, Asaph, many. Did you catch it? You should never be discouraged. Asaph got discouraged. David got discouraged. As the difference that we can make or live in as believers is that we don't ever have to live in discouragement. The discouragement hits us, and I love the heart of our God. You know, the, The Holy Spirit is a paraclete, the one that comes alongside. So he doesn't stand over here and we're over here in our discouragement. He says, get over here and walk in victory. He comes right beside us in our distress and our pain, and he walks us over to victory. That's our God. And may none of us ever be guilty of getting in someone's face and say to a believer, you should never be discouraged. Because we get discouraged. Life's tough. But then what do we do with that discouragement? Psalm 77 says we don't have to live in it. We can have the victory in it, and that's what we want. Enjoy your groups. I love you so much. We will have some things going on in the summer, but I have no clue what they are right now. I just survived this, so God bless you.